Please turn in your Bible to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, we will not be in Proverbs this morning, as some of you have already recognized. 1 John 2, verse 28 through 33, page 1229 in your pew Bible. This is what the Word of the Lord says. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness has been born of Him. See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when He is manifested, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Last week, Pastor Aaron and myself spent a helpful amount of time with our guest, Tim Bryant. A lot of y'all got to meet him or hear him on either Sunday night or Wednesday night. But in between those times, when he was doing something public here at the church, we were able to talk with him about different counseling things and ministry, and it was extremely encouraging. It was a time that went as well as I hoped that it would, but I want to give you a confession. It's a time that snuck up on me quicker than I thought it would. Everyone knows how busy Maycember can get. And as you're going through the normal end of school year, you've got your graduation parties, you've got different things going on, and you're kicking off summer activities, all of a sudden it's like, wait, he's coming soon. It seems to be that way with a lot of our due dates and goals and deadlines in life. You can set a date, you know it's coming, and still you lose focus from time to time. You become distracted. The present effect that certainty of the future is supposed to have on you is lost. Again, sadly, there are many deadlines that I have not prepared for. I certainly pulled my fair share of all-nighters in college and in seminary. I remember one particular time that a Hebrew exam was coming, but that new Avengers movie wasn't going to watch itself. And so I attempted to do both. There are many deadlines like that that mean less to us than others. And I know I'm not alone. It seems like deadlines have somewhat become a joke for many people. We know that they mean something important, but not always. It's not like somebody's going to kill us over a deadline, which, if you look up the origin of the phrase, that's exactly what happened. For those of you who don't know, a deadline literally started out deadly. It was involved in prisons in the 1860s. There was a line that would be drawn, and if you put a finger or a toe beyond that line, they would kill you. They would shoot you from the tower. A Georgia prison, once known for this concept, wrote this. It's called the Sanitary Commission Bulletin, September 1, 1864. 20 feet inside and parallel to the fence is a light railing forming the deadline, beyond which the projection of a foot or a finger is sure to bring the deadly bullet of the sentinel. So they had the fence that you weren't supposed to go over. In order to make sure you don't even make it to the fence, they put a deadline in front of it, and if you cross the deadline, they would shoot you. Now, I'm thankful that deadlines today don't have that kind of deadly consequence every time. But like everything, we tend to have this frequency of going to the other extreme. We say, well, it's not like you're going to die, and so we swing all the way over here to say it really doesn't matter that much. Deadlines are supposed to help you so that you know how to live in the days preceding that deadline. If you know a test is coming in the future, they let you know that test is coming so that you can come into it prepared. If you know relatives are coming over in the future, you're going to fix the food before they arrive if you hope to be a helpful host. Knowledge of the future should impact the way that you live in the present, and that's what John's doing for us this morning. He's tying your view of the future into your today. John mentions twice explicitly the return of Christ. In verse 28, he says, when He is manifested. In chapter 3, verse 2, when He is manifested. The return of Christ and future events are front and center for John in 2:28 through 3:3. And he's showing you that it must be the same in your life. Far from just wanting to sell books, make the New York Times list, John is using knowledge of the future to impact you today. The return of Christ is a major motivation for how you live today. Again, motivation for what, you ask? Well, that's what we're going to see in 2:28 through 3:3. We're going to see John motivate you in five ways that you live today. So again, if you want to not only maintain motivation, but keep godly motivation, then you've got to remember the future. That's John's point. There are life-changing and eternity-changing benefits to having future knowledge on the forefront of your mind today. Again, remembering the future will motivate you in five specific ways. In other words, if you forget these things, if you're distracted, if you forget to remember the future, then you will start to falter in these areas. So remember the future because it will motivate your faithfulness, your obedience, your wonder, your hope, and purity. That's what we'll see from 1 John 2:28 to 3:3. If you fail to think regularly and rightly about these things, you will slowly fade into unfaithfulness and disobedience. You'll start to get bored with the things of God that ought to amaze you. You'll fix your hope on things in this world, and you'll lose the passion for purity to which you've been called. So John's going to teach you to remember the future. Why? Number one, because it motivates your faithfulness. Look at verse 28. It motivates your faithfulness. John begins in verse 28, "And now, little children." John is addressing brothers and sisters in the Lord, that's true. But he's addressing them as an older father in the faith. He's got a concern for them, and he's got a concern for their knowledge of the future, and he's showing that it's very pastoral and helpful. It's good ministry to help people think rightly about the future and tie it to his pastoral concerns of the day. Again, as a father in the faith to these Christians, he tells these little children to do one thing in this verse. Verse 28, he tells them, "Abide in him. Remain in Christ." This is a command and a concept that has filled his letter already. Now, we're jumping into chapter 2, and we're branching over to chapter 3, but it's already filled it. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. John connects abiding with holiness. Chapter 2, verse 6. "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." John connects abiding with love. Look at 2:10. "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." It also goes with perseverance. Look at 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained, abided, abound. I don't know. But it's the same Greek word. They would have stayed if they were really of us. So John ties abiding to perseverance. And then he ties it to faithfulness to the word. Look at 2:24. "As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." John also ties it to the Holy Spirit in 2:27. "And as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, abide in him." So John is heavy on this issue of abiding. The bottom line is, abiding is John's way of pointing out that you have a responsibility to remain faithful in Christ. This is Christianity 101 in many ways. Of course, we are Christians by God's grace. We are preserved by God's grace. That is all true. And at the same time, Scripture shows that one of the means that God uses to keep you is your grace-fueled effort to remain in Christ, to abide, as John says here. This language may feel inappropriate for you, but it's language Jesus actually used of himself in his relationship to the Father. You heard John 14 read earlier. Listen to John 15, same context, upper room. John 15, Jesus says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." That is a command. Remain in my love. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus says, I'm telling you I love you, and I'm telling you you must remain in my love. And he says it's like the way his Father has commanded him. He keeps his Father's commandments and remains in his Father's love. And so if anyone thinks this is inappropriate to speak of the objects of God's love, being responsible to remain in his love, remember that Jesus says that's how he was relating to the Father during his time in his messianic role. And so as a Christian, you have been given the responsibility from God to remain in intimate fellowship with Christ. You are charged with the job of walking in his word by the power of his Spirit. John makes it clear, and it makes me wonder, why make such a big deal out of this? Why is John over and over again, in just that little letter, 1 John, why is he pounding away at this issue of abiding? Well, he tells you why in verse 28. As a child of God, remain in Christ. Why? So that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John says, look, you must remain in Christ. Why? Because he's coming back. And how you live before he returns will determine how you respond when he comes. The way that you respond to Christ now will change the way that you respond to him then. John says there's a time coming where Jesus will be manifested again. Look at 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. He comes out of the gate with this idea of a manifested Jesus. 1 John 1, 1. John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see, at a point in time in real history, Jesus actually came to earth. The incarnation is when the eternal Son of God, always eternally existing as God, assumes a real human nature and becomes the one person who now has two natures. The one person, truly God, truly man, neither mixing the two nor divorcing the two. That's the first manifestation John's talking about. Look, this God-man came down and we heard him, we saw him, we touched him. He literally came to earth in a physical body that could be handled that way. John says he was manifested, very physical way of describing it. In his gospel, John, he connects the same word, manifested, with Jesus' very literal and physical miracles, with his words that could be heard and quoted, with his physical bodily resurrection, where he even tells Thomas, touch my hole, touch it. He ate with them. Again, very physical way of manifesting yourself. And he uses that same word, manifestation, to say what's going to happen in the future. So we're not dealing just with some secret spiritual return. We're talking about a real manifestation of the real Jesus, where he really will descend and come back. And John says that that should be affecting you right now. The world around you rejects this idea. If they long for Jesus to return and they're not believers, then they have some fake Jesus they want to return. But most of the world doesn't even want Jesus to return because they love their life the way it is. They love the way that they're living, and a returning Christ brings accountability now. And I don't want that. I don't want that Jesus to come back. And so you have to do the work of remembering. You've got to burn it into your mind's eye. Jesus is returning. He will literally manifest himself again. It's an unavoidable and unstoppable reality that Jesus will appear and he will interact in some way with every single person. John says that there will be two responses here. One, you'll respond in confidence, which that Greek word comes from the idea of speaking without holding anything back. You're not hiding anything. It's the idea of a fearlessness. That's one response. The other is shame. So you'll respond in confidence or shame. If confidence is fearlessness, shame would be fearfulness. Not only do you have something to hide, you want to hide yourself. This is the distinction that will happen at that time. And I want to remind you that 1 John is not being written to explain a mature Christian from an immature Christian. This shame response is not of immature Christians. This is the distinguishing mark between true and false Christians. That's John's concern in this letter. Look at 1 John 2:19. Something had happened at the Ephesian church, and John is writing to explain the reason a split happened. And this isn't a split over what color the wall should be or anything like that. This is a split over core doctrine of the faith. To have this split, one group left Christ. And so John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be manifested that they are not all of us. John is writing to help you know that you're a real Christian. That's one of his purposes. And he says that real Christians will be marked then by confidence. And the reason that happens is because they're marked now by what they're doing. Real Christians abide in Jesus. They know Jesus is returning. They know that they don't want to get caught off guard, just wishing, Jesus, give me 10 minutes to wrap this thing up. I'll clean up a few things. That they will not respond that way. Believers know God has told them He's coming before He comes. And by faith, we trust that. And that produces a present tense, current abiding. So John makes a distinction, abide in Christ and embrace the manifestation that's coming with joy. Or forsake Christ now and cower away when He's manifested. That's the options that John puts before you. It's a reality easily seen when you reflect on your childhood. For me, I remember my dad telling me to do things, and sometimes, not very many, but sometimes I wouldn't do them. You can believe that if you want to. And I remember sitting there and the video game captured me or a nap captured me or some show or the Braves or something was just more interesting than being obedient. And I was fine until the headlights showed up. And it's like, oh no, there's no way I can complete what I was supposed to complete by the time that truck gets here. I'm toast. I'll summarize my response when he walked in the door by just saying I did not have confidence. I would try to hide in shame, but he would always find me. I sat there knowing he was returning with this mindset of, I'll get to that stuff later. I knew my dad would be manifested, if we can steal John's language, but I didn't do anything about it. It was in those moments that I always wish I had taken his return more seriously. And John is pushing you to do the same thing with the return of Christ. Again, with all the authority I can from a passage like this, I want to remind you that hell will be full of people who thought they would have longer. Eternal condemnation always falls on people sooner than they're prepared. The reason for that is because they're not preparing right now. You walk by hundreds of people every week who literally take no time to care for their souls. And so John, in his lovingly fatherly, elderly, pastoral way, is telling you, leave nothing undone when you think about the return of Christ. Abide in Christ now so that you're ready then. So we see first that remembering the future motivates your faithfulness. Secondly, John shows you that it motivates your obedience, which sounds a lot like what I was just talking about, but John phrases it a little bit differently. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. John says, look, he's going to return. And don't forget that returning one is the righteous one, which is how Jesus was described in chapter 2, verse 1. Just look back at verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And John says that righteous one is the returning one. So two things are being pointed out. He's coming back and he's righteous. Again, that's not what's in question. The variable in this passage is you. Do you know this? And I'm not talking about could you fill in the blank with the right answer. That's not what I'm talking about. If someone said, is Jesus righteous? Yes. Is he returning? Yes. That doesn't mean you know it biblically. John says, as one of his tests here, You know who knows it by the way they conform to that righteous one. The letter of 1 John is written for a few different purposes. One of the ones that's well known is to provide these examinations of true faith. That is one of the things that John is doing. His context, like ours, is filled with ex-Christians, people who say, well, I used to be a believer, or I am a Christian, I'm just not that kind of Christian, and all sorts of questions on who the real Christians are. And so John offers three different sorts of tests in his letter. He shows you how to examine your doctrine, he shows you how to examine your morality, and he shows you how to examine your fellowship. In different passages, those work differently with each other. In this passage, he's hitting squarely on the morality kind of test. John says, knowing that the returning one is righteous causes you to do righteousness now. Some of your versions will put practice righteousness, and that's fine. I agree with that idea. The word is literally do righteousness. Which, you read that, it's like, well, then I don't know a single real Christian, because I know some Christians who do sin. But John's not contradicting that. Look back at 1:8, chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say, we, notice John's included, if we, Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You can go back to 2:29. When John says, those born again do righteousness, other part of his letter, he'll say, those born again do not do sin. When he says that, he's not contradicting what he said in 1:8. Christians do sin. That is true. He says, if anyone, present tense, says he has no sin, then you're void of the truth. So whatever John means by Christians do righteousness, it can't mean the perfectionism that's often getting taught from that passage. Instead, it refers to what your version likely has, practicing righteousness. This idea of a new pattern and direction in a person's life. It means that Christians, like James says, are doers of the word, not hearers only. That doing, like Jesus makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount, is a doing from the heart. It's not merely external conformity. It's an inner change that also produces external conformity. John's saying that those who have been born again are those who practice whole person righteousness from the heart. And again, that places us in attention. It does. As Christians, we are neither the same as we were, nor are we what we will be. We're neither the same sinner that we were before Christ. We're not the perfected saint we will be in glorification. We are progressively being sanctified in order to become what we were declared to be when we got saved. When you come to Christ, when you turn to Him in repentance and faith, God justifies you. He declares you to be something you're practically not at that time. He declares you to be righteous. Upon that declaration, sanctification starts, where He starts to make you righteous. It's that second category that John's hitting on. John's saying that when you have been born again, you live as a lifelong repenter. You have both a real presence of godliness and you have room to grow. That will be true until you're glorified. Those who bear this birthmark of righteousness are proving the reality that they do actually belong to the Father who's righteous. They are actually brothers with the righteous one who's returning. They're growing more and more to look just like their Father in heaven. Again, language we're very familiar with. We talk about kids as being the spitting image of one of their parents. We just had VBS a few weeks ago. If you talk to the leaders without knowing last names, they could probably pair up a few kids with some of the adults. You can deny that child all you want, but we watch them live and we know who they belong to. And I'm saying that as one who has easily identifiable children. I know that. You learn who the parent is, and then you watch the kids and go, oh, we don't need a parental test on this one. This is what John's getting at. If you truly belong to the Father, then you start to bear the family resemblance. There's a birthmark you have. You get that in regeneration. The fact that you are now in God's family bears proof in that you start looking like God's family, living like God's family from the heart. Because God's holy, so you're becoming holy. Because God's true, so you're becoming true and faithful. Again, because God is love, we learn in 1 John, you're starting to grow in love. This is how God starts to bear His family resemblance in you. And this verse shows that the God-man who's returning is the righteous one. And John says, you want to know who really knows He's returning and He's righteous? It's the ones who do righteousness right now. You can come up with all the excuses in the world of why your life doesn't look differently, generally speaking. But John says, if you aren't doing righteousness, if you aren't practicing that as the new direction of your life, obviously not Christian perfectionism, but progressively being sanctified, if that's not true of you, you need to accept the evidence and say, then I really don't know Jesus. Again, as you see this day drawing near for His return, if you know that He's coming back, there is a way to know He's coming back for you as your brother and not against you as your judge. And those who know that fix their eyes on Him, the righteous one who's returning, which will cause you to bear that resemblance now. That's John's logic. Again, this is how remembering the future motivates you. It motivates your obedience because it reminds you who it is that's returning, not just that He is. After showing you this, John, for his third mark here, in chapter 3, verse 1, shows that remembering the future also motivates your wonder. Your wonder, W-O-N-D-E-R. Look at 1 John 3, 1. See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Again, in 1 John 2, 29, the verse we just read, John mentions being born again. The idea that you are now a member of God's family. God calls you to be born again. Now He's your father. Christians are your siblings. And John says, you need to get this. He draws attention to it. He says, see, behold, some of your versions will say. Take note of this. If you've wandered, sharpen your pencil and sharpen your focus. Notice what kind of love the Father has given to us. That phrase in the LSB is how great. The footnote is what kind of. This is a Greek phrase that was used for someone who was perceived to be a foreigner, and they would say, what country is this from? John is using that of God's love here. I'll remind you, this is the same exact response, the same word that the disciples had. Remember when Jesus calmed the storm? And it says they marveled at Him and they responded, what kind of man is this? This is some alien. This is someone that's not from our realm. This is so out there and other. This is not what we're used to. And that's the word that John uses here to explain God's love, to describe it, I mean. And I love the fact that the old Apostle John, writing this years, maybe 60 years after becoming a disciple of Jesus, he still can't get over God's love. I read that, and then sadly, I confess, probably along with most of us in the room, that it's just so easy for us to take this kind of love for granted. Be honest with yourself. Have you lost the wonder that God loves you? If so, you need to listen to John here. John's saying, you, wretched you, the one that doesn't even know how many different kinds of sins you've committed, and even the ones you can list, you don't even know how many times you've done those particular kinds of sins. Humanly speaking, you are a sinner with innumerable sins. God knows all of them, more than you, better than you. And in Christ, not only loves you, but chose to love you. He saw you in your sin and chose to glorify Himself by redeeming you rather than destroying you. God could have passed over you like He has done with countless other sinners. You could have raised no objection to that. But He didn't. Instead, He chose you. He foreknew you, Romans 8 says. He predestined you to be a part of His family. He predestined you to look just like His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize at this point that He did that. Some of you would affirm it, but you got to remember He did that intentionally. This is one of the problems you get into when you think of like general election. It's been described before, well, I'll give everyone in this group $1,000, but I'm not going to determine who's in this group. And so some people come in the group, some people don't. It's up to them. I'm just going to bless this nameless, faceless group. That is not the love that God has given us in Christ. That is not the love that God describes in Scripture. God intentionally chose to love individual sinners. He did not damn you in hell like he could have forever. He chose to bring you to himself and to save you so that people would see how kind he was to another one of his enemies and praise him for that. When you get this, you can't help but join John and say, what kind of love is this? What planet is this from? No one else has ever loved me like this. You know, biblically, that God's love for you did not originate in you. It originated in God. He did not look and see something about you that made him respond with love. So often people explain God's foreknowledge as he looked into the future and chose those who would choose him. Listen, if God looked ahead to see who you would be, he would never love anyone. Instead, biblically, God graciously initiated love and he will never remove it. That is what's amazing. Those upon whom God has placed his love will never be without it. And John is amazed by that, and we should be too. As if that wasn't good enough. Again, a lot of you would be convinced of that, and I feel like I need to press it a little bit further. Some of you go, well, yeah, that's true. But you said he loves me that way in Christ. And so God loves me, but it's because I'm in Christ that he loves me. And I want to show you how backwards you have that. Some of you think that God loves you in a way that it's like that one video that went viral. There's that kid who told his mom, I love you, but I don't like you. That's the way that we kind of feel like sometimes. Yeah, God loved me, sent his son, I get all that. But the way I live, he just doesn't like me very much. It's kind of the way that you change dirty diapers. It's like, okay, it's got to be done, I'll do it, but who loves that, right? This is a verse that I don't hesitate to say should knock your socks off. John 17:23. We're back in the high priestly prayer. Just listen. The high priestly prayer, Jesus' actual Lord's Prayer. Jesus says these words that you will never get over. I in them, you in me, so he's praying to the Father, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me, so Jesus wants the world to know God sent him, and loved them, disciples, even as you loved me. Jesus prays hours before his crucifixion that God would convince the world that God loves his disciples even as he loves his own beloved son. That's a way that we could just sit and marinate in that for literally eternity. And I'm not exaggerating. God loves the sinners he chose to save and bring to himself through adoption in Christ. He loves them even as he loves Jesus. And still we shortchange it because we summarize it as, yeah, but he loves me because I'm in Christ. And I'm saying that's backwards because the Bible says you're in Christ because God loves you. Romans 5:8, fill it in for me. God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ. Does God love you because you're in Christ? Yes, there are some biblical weight to that that we could explore. But you've got to dig a little bit deeper and see you're in Christ because God loves you. That's what's amazing. That's why we can't sing enough songs like, what wondrous love is this? Amazing love, how can it be? If God looked ahead and saw that I would choose him, I don't wonder how it could be. I know how it is because I chose him. But if God looked and saw nothing in me that would make him love me and chose any way to love me, then I'm stuck. How in the world why did you do this? This is why we sing the love of God that is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. The facts of the gospel are a fruit of God's love for you. Because God loves you, he sent his son to live and die in your place. And because God loves you, he raised him from the dead. It's the same reality with your response to those facts. God's love has worked in your heart to produce the repentance and faith that he requires you to respond with. It's his love that calls you to receive by faith the gift that is yours in Christ. Scripturally, obviously, you repented. You believed. But we learn from Scripture also that that was a gift given to you, and it was given to you because God loves you. He loves you with a love that was set on you before time began. And it's this love of God that has caused us to be in Christ and therefore be adopted and become His children. John says in 1 John 3, getting back to that, John says, because you've been adopted now, because you're in God's family, you got to understand they've drawn a line and you're on the wrong side. The world has drawn a line. We don't know Jesus, and therefore everyone who aligns with Him, we don't know them either. John says, now that you know God, the world won't know you. At one point, you were strangers and aliens to the covenants and promises of God, and you were friends with the world. Now you've been brought in as part of God's household in Christ. You're part of God's family, and that's made you strangers and aliens to the world. This is all due to the fact that you are a recipient, an object of the amazing, inexplicable love of God, the love that has made you His child. This again is another assurance that when Jesus returns, yeah, he's a returning one, He's the righteous one, but I know for a fact, because of God's love shown to me in Christ, because of that, I know He's coming back as my brother who's coming for me, not against me. This is the love that John's still amazed by, to know that he went from in Adam to in Christ, from sinner to saint, from God as our judge, ready to give us eternal condemnation that is far worse than you could ever describe, to now being your Father who's ready to bless you in time and eternity with more than you could ever comprehend. And our tendency is to lose our wonder and amazement with that. We need to join John, like 1 John 3:1 says, and never lose that wonder. That you would see God's love described in Scripture and go, what kind of love is this? Never recover from the fact that God willingly and joyfully loves you with an eternally redeeming love. That's what's going to motivate your wonder. And so we've seen remembering the future motivates your faithfulness, obedience, wonder. Fourthly, it motivates your hope. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when He is manifested, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. In verse 1, John says how amazing it is that we're called and actually are children of God. And still, if that wasn't enough, verse 2 shows that the best is yet to come. I remember one of my professors in seminary saying that you need to have a category of theology called the you ain't seen nothing yet category. It's like you read Scripture, you see how great life in Christ is, and then you get these kind of reminders where it's like, look, it's even better than you can imagine. John points to the future manifestation of Jesus, and he admits, look, we don't know everything that will happen when that comes. We don't know every way that we'll be changed, but we do know this. We do know that when Jesus is manifested, we'll be like Him. When Jesus appears, we will see Him just as He is, and that will cause us to be like Him. This will happen when we see Him, first of all, see Him in a physical way. Finally, we'll see the One that we love and have never seen. I don't know if you claim otherwise, but if you're in this room, you've never seen Jesus. Ever. The last person to get a physical appearance of Jesus was Paul. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, last of all, me, Paul. So no one since then has seen Jesus physically despite the extraordinary claims people make. But when this time comes, when Jesus is manifested, you'll lay your physical, like your retina, you'll lay that on Him and you'll see Jesus. You'll realize how faulty those Kenny Loggins pictures are where Jesus has that perfect perm and blue eyes, or maybe it's Obi-Wan Kenobi or whatever it looks like. That's not what He looks like, by the way. But when this comes, you'll no longer wonder what He looks like. Instead, you'll actually see Him. You'll behold Him physically. But it won't just be a physical beholding. It won't be a physical sight only. Because think of how many people in the life of Jesus laid their eyeballs on Him and did not get who He was. So looking at Him physically is great, but that's only one part of it. You'll also behold Him with what Paul calls the eyes of your heart, Ephesians 1. When Jesus manifests Himself like John's talking about, you'll no longer struggle with your faulty imagination, wondering if Jesus actually is how you perceive Him to be. During the present time, you read a lot about Jesus, and to be honest with you, most of what we read about Jesus is in His humiliated state, and He will not return in that way. The four Gospels record Jesus manifesting himself in a different way than he will manifest himself in the future with his exalted manifestation. And when that time comes, you will perceive him rightly. Again, just think, we could ask, go around one by one in the room and ask you to describe who Jesus is, and the one who has the best view in this room isn't even close because of Jesus being eternally infinite, things like that. Your view of Jesus will expand exponentially. The one who is closest to their view of Jesus will still be blown away when it actually comes. Again, at the moment, when Jesus manifests himself in the future, John says you'll know him as he is. You will behold him physically and spiritually. You will rightly know him, never exhaustively, but truly knowing him. And notice what John says. Make sure you see this connection. This is what we were listening to Sunday night when Tim was talking from 2 Corinthians 3. Make sure you see what John says. When you finally behold Jesus for who he is, then you'll be like him. John is not saying you'll be like Jesus in every way. There's obviously a creator-creature distinction that will never be bridged. That distinction will remain forever. But you were created in the image and likeness of God. In whatever way you can reflect God and bear his image rightly, you will in that moment. And what is it that caused that? It's an actual right perspective of Jesus. Again, when we behold Jesus in that moment, we will glorify God in all the ways we were created to. That glorious reality is directly linked to your vision of him, to your beholding of him. So it's my understanding that the gap that remains in your sanctification is due to not a high enough view of Jesus. You don't think about him often enough or rightly enough. Because when we finally do perceive him who he is, instantly we are like him. So John's showing you to pursue sanctification now by seeking a more accurate view of Christ. Keep that as your goal in all your disciplines. Obviously, read the word, pray, fellowship, take communion, participate as a church in the baptisms. Do all the means of grace, but do it with the goal of knowing and making Jesus known. Do whatever you can to see Jesus as rightly as possible right now. Again, this is what we heard Sunday night, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 makes it clear what you behold conforms you. Whatever captivates you as glorious conforms you to that glory. And so John and Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 are telling you that when you behold Jesus, you're conformed more into Jesus. And the moment that you finally behold him accurately, you'll instantly be like him in every way you can be. Why? Because Jesus is objectively glorious. Christ is objectively the most glorious treasure of the universe. And so as you rightly behold him, the one who is the glory of creation, you can't help but admire him. Again, just think about it. There are people in this room you love dearly, but at some point you found something out about them that disappointed you. Well, I thought they would be different. I mean, they're good. I like them, but still, I didn't expect that. No one can name one thing about Jesus that they learned and were disappointed with. No one can name a time where they understood Jesus better and were sad about it. Every single time you gain a more accurate view of Christ, Christ shines even brighter in your view, and therefore all your competing treasures and idols start to fade. Their shine starts to wear off. The more accurate view of Jesus you have, the more you love him. The more you love what he loves, the more you hate what he hates. This is why in things like your daily Bible reading, you're not just checking a list. Your sanctification doesn't just need your eyes to glance across ink on a page. It does need that. That's not all it needs. You're doing that with hopes of getting a better view of who God is. So you're praying in every spiritual discipline you have, God, give me a better view of your glory. This is what John hits on in verse 2. You must remember the future so that it motivates your faithfulness, obedience, wonder, and hope. to think about a time when you will see Him and you will physically and spiritually perceive Him rightly, that you would let that strengthen you now. That's what John's drawing your attention to. And after seeing all this, we've come finally to that last one in verse 3 to see how remembering the future motivates your purity. 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Remembering the future motivates your purity. John has been laboring to direct your eyes to the future and to Christ who's coming, the righteous one returning. That coming time where Jesus will manifest Himself again, John now in verse 3 explicitly shows you how it works to presently sanctify you. There's a necessary correlation between truth and your life. All of your life is lived in truth or lived in deception. Every part of your foundation you lay that's deception, it will bear fruit of sin. Every part of your foundation you lay as truth, it will bear the fruit of godliness. And in this passage, John says, those who have hope, like he's been describing, those people purify themselves. Again, to understand what he means, just consider the opposite for a moment. Think about people who don't have this hope. Think about people who, apart from Christ, live with no hope at all. You're dead in your sins. You're a child of wrath. You live with a darkened mind. You're still in Adam, not in Christ. You live with the flesh, the world, the devil being your tour guides through this world. You don't accurately see, you don't accurately consider the state of your soul, and you have no hope. Hope that comes biblically from the promises of God. Now I know, just in normal conversation, we use the word hope differently, but it's helpful to check that when we go to the Bible. If I could summarize hope for you, it's just the idea that you're trusting promises from God that haven't been fulfilled yet. That's all it is. See, faith as this kind of broad category of trusting God. If the promise I'm trusting hasn't been fulfilled yet, it's hope. That's the way that I try to divide those things. And John's been hitting on hope, this part of our faith, this whole time. He's been pointing you to a future promise that hasn't been fulfilled yet, that Jesus will actually manifest Himself. He's directing your attention to the coming one who is righteous. And he says, if you have hope on that, then you're purifying yourself now, which again is easy to understand. Everyone in here, raise your hand if you want to, but it's to your own undoing. You drive differently if you expect a police officer to come around the corner. As children, your room looks differently if you expect your parents to come inspect. Future visitations by authority impact your present actions. And this is true in many ways, especially your pursuit of holiness. So John's logic is an answer for me. Is Jesus coming back? Answer. Yes. Is Jesus pure? Yes. So it's one thing to say that. It's another one to know it in your bones. Know it and believe it. And the way you know you do is because you're purifying yourself now. Again, John's showing you that your eschatology, your view of end times, is meant for the right expectation so that your response now is appropriate. Peter makes this same connection. He talks about how the heavens are going to be burned up and renewed. And when he says that, he says, then what sort of people ought you to be? Shouldn't that change the way you go through this life, realizing most of what you interact with on a daily basis won't be around in 10,000 years? He says in 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you're looking for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. It's a similar argument. The facts about the future are given, and the expectation is that you'll receive them by faith, and that hope of future promises that God will fulfill starts to purify you now. And so this morning, as we're thinking about Jesus returning, you need to ask yourself, if Jesus returned right now, is there some part of your house that would need to be cleaned? Is there some room that you would want to shut the door and make sure He doesn't go in that room? Or is there something you've hidden in your basement? Because no one ever goes in your basement. So you want to make sure no one ever sees it. John's stressing that if that's the case, you take care of it right now. You pull the future into today. One of the things we try to do with communion is we try to pull the past into today. That's one of the things we do. John's saying your eschatology is you pulling the future into today and living in light of it. And you do that by remembering the future. You give yourself to this way of thinking. Don't forget to remember the future. Because according to John, when you rightly think on the future manifestation of Jesus, you will grow in your motivation to faithfulness, obedience, wonder, hope, and purity. And again, for some of you, this is exactly what you need to hear right now. You get so wrapped up in your family events and work and school and so on, you almost never slow down and breathe and think, you know what, this world is not like it will always, not like this. It will not always be like this. This world will one day be different than it is right now. There is more to my life than what I put on my calendar. Jesus is returning. There's a real time where you will actually see Him and behold Him with the physical and spiritual eyes that you have. Forgetting this will cause you to grow in unfaithfulness. It'll cause you to become disobedient and cause you to grow stale in your view of God. You'll start to yawn at the things that John's amazed by. When your eyes are stuck on the here and now, you start to lose hope that should fuel you, and that will cause you to cease your pursuit of purity. So John's encouraging you and all of us to fight for these things by remembering the future and plead with the Lord to reveal Himself to you more and more until that day comes when He manifests Himself and we behold Him, which it will come. And so we pray. We seek the Lord until 1 John 3, we see the Lord. Let's pray for the Lord to help us in these things.